Gospel reading comes from Matthew 9, reading from verses 35 through verses 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let me share a few thoughts about forsaken fields. My wife's family on her mother's side is from rural Alabama, right outside of Tuskegee. Tuskegee's a small town made famous by its college, Tuskegee Institute, and its acclaimed founder, Booker T. Washington. Tuskegee is also known for producing a squadron of black fighter pilots during World War II who rendered heroic service called the Tuskegee Airmen. My mother-in-law, her siblings, her parents and grandparents were born and raised in an area 5 miles outside of town called Little Texas. They produced their food mainly by farming the land and raising chickens and a few cows, hunting, fishing, and trapping. By the time I married my wife and went south to visit her extended family in Alabama for the first time, almost all of the family had moved off the family land in Little Texas and relocated to town in Tuskegee or to other cities throughout the North, including in Ohio, where I met my wife during the mid-1970s. I enjoyed these visits to the South. We stayed out on the family land at my wife's grandfather's house, spending time walking through the dozens of acres of the fallow fields owned by the family and overgrown now by high weeds, thickets, and formations of trees. But in the midst of all the weeds and thickets and dense trees, you could also find an abundance of wild fruits, berries, and nuts. Some of those fruits, berries, and nuts resulted from seeds planted and once carefully tended by my wife's family over several generations. On those initial visits south in the early 1980s, we would bring back grocery bags filled with pecans from the many pecan trees scattered across the family land. But in the 30 years since that time, the pecan harvest grew smaller and smaller, and now the trees produce barely any pecans at all. My wife's uncle, who lives in Tuskegee, regularly goes to the countryside to check on the land, and he told us the reason the trees aren't producing many pecans these days is because no one feeds the trees anymore. What he was conveying to my wife and I was that the fields have been forsaken. The persons who once lived there and worked the land aren't there anymore. There's no one left there to cultivate and nurture the fields. And though there are still some things growing there, they're not necessarily growing well. There's no one laboring there anymore. There's no one involved there anymore. The fields have been forsaken. There was a second kind of field I encountered when I started going south. When driving through the back roads of the countryside near the family land, passing through mostly tree-covered or weed-covered acres, we encountered a field where large white speckles showed through the weeds and thickets. There were acres and acres of this white speckled terrain. It was an eerily beautiful but somewhat puzzling sight. And my wife, sensing my consternation, said, "Those are cotton fields." Her statement hit me like a ton of bricks, because while the history of slavery and Southern racial oppression was always quite real to me in those initial visits south, that awful history never felt more real or more immediate than the first time I saw a cotton field. It was on cotton fields like these where my forebears slaved from dawn to dusk, worked their fingers to the bones, and endured the brutal sun and the brutal whip of the slave owner. It was in places like these where the sufferings and miseries were spread like a multitude of seeds, were nurtured by a depraved social order, and were watered by the sweat, tears, and blood of that system's captives. It was also in places like these where, as blues singer Billie Holiday sang, trees bore a strange fruit. She was referring, of course, to the thousands of blacks who were lynched from those trees. Cotton fields, therefore, symbolize the pain of a people and the sins of a nation, and also the disfigurement of Christianity. And those seeds, with all of their deformities and with all of their replications in circumstances of abuse and atrocity, continue to grow today. Those seeds have taken root wherever power is used to benefit the few at the expense of the many, wherever persons are victimized based upon social status or standing, or wherever oppressors have hidden behind their religious piety and use their religion as shield and justification for their brutality. The context in which churches minister are a lot like these family farms and cotton fields. These are the kinds of fields in which our ministries are sown and nurtured and cultivated. These are the kinds of fields in which our ministry potentialities are fulfilled or forsaken. Most of us conceive of ministry along the lines of the family farm, and often that is an accurate and appropriate metaphor of our church ministries. After all, most of our ministries take place among persons fairly similar to ourselves. A lot of investment, nurture, and cultivation, and goodwill go into these ministries. There are usually fairly strong relational ties binding persons together into community within these ministries. There tend to be fairly strong cultural and theological affinities between persons in these ministries. In general, there usually are adequate, mutually reinforcing motivations to cause these ministries to thrive, or at least endure. Whether thriving or just enduring, there's a sense of fulfillment that comes from gathering in fellowship once or twice a week, galvanizing around an organizational structure, neighborhood location, and church facilities and properties, and joining hands under the banner of a common institutional identity, theological mission, and commitment to spiritual development. And while these may be valuable ways for understanding the fulfillment of our Christian purposes, they're not always fulfilling for us as we seek to respond to our spiritual and social needs and to those of persons within society at large. We look for ways to innovate in our ministries, or we faithfully stay the course, or sometimes we simply leave the family farm behind and move on to bigger, more modern ministry pastures, or to the bright lights, opportunities, and technical know-how of the secular city. Americans in increasingly greater numbers have done one or both of these things. Percentage of Americans indicating no religious affiliation is now about 20%, which represents an increase from a figure of 15% just 5 years earlier. A lot of those persons currently without religious affiliation may once have been in our mainline churches. Nevertheless, the increase in religious non-affiliation is only one of several factors explaining a significant decline in church attendance and membership within mainline churches. And with a declining participation in these ministries, what are left behind are the forsaken fields of understaffed and under-resourced ministries, dwindling congregational memberships, discontinued programmatic initiatives, and severed relationships between church members and between congregations and resident populations in their neighborhoods. Hardest hit by the shifting loyalties and residencies of departing members has been small to mid-sized churches, which form the bedrock of American Christianity. But the good news is there are plenty of good things continuing to grow in these forsaken fields. Things that have little to do with quantities of members or resources, but pertain rather to the fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, against which there is no law. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all of these things shall be added unto you." Nevertheless, family farm ministry contexts are experiencing changes they can't fully comprehend nor contend with. Many American Christians are quite worried about this. But I'm not sure that's the kind of matter Jesus was most worried about in this Matthew 9 scripture. The Matthew 9 passage utilizes harvesting as a metaphor for missions and service, while placing emphasis on the strategic role of the laborers. Jesus states in the passage that there is great potential for harvest, but there are too few laborers. "Pray," said Jesus, "for more laborers." But to understand the context of the harvest and labor Jesus had in mind here, we have to examine the two verses that precede these verses. These preceding verses indicate that Jesus was going throughout the cities and villages teaching, preaching, and healing. He was evangelizing and discipling on the one hand, and providing humanitarian services on the other hand. In other words, he was engaged in the kinds of ministry most of our churches engage in today. Only he was doing it much more effectively than us. In fact, I think it's safe to say that the impact of Jesus' 3-year ministry of evangelizing and discipling and service achieved far greater and more lasting impact than the combined efforts of churches over our entire 2,000-year history. But that makes the next verse in that passage all the more stunning. We move from a verse acknowledging the scale and scope of Jesus' divinely endowed ministry, a ministry unequaled by anything before or since, to a verse despairing about the fact that even that ministry doesn't go far enough. The verse states that when Jesus looked out at the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were harassed and helpless, says the English Standard Version, or distressed and dispirited, says the New Revised Standard Version, or faint and scattered, says the King James Version, like sheep without a shepherd. Apparently, Jesus concluded that people were facing challenges beyond the scope of such primary ministries as evangelizing, discipling, and humanitarian services. Although we never get enough of those ministries, there seemed to be something more that was troubling Jesus as he looked out at the masses of people. And it was seen to pertain in some way to our collective human interactions and the structuring of human community. No matter which translation we use of that 36th verse of Matthew 9, whether our translation is that the people were harassed and helpless or distressed and dispirited or faint and scattered, this language points to something that people were struggling with collectively and not just individually, and something they were struggling with socially and not just spiritually. To be harassed means something's being done to you that shouldn't be, And it's being done repeatedly. To be dispirited or faint suggests being worn down by some negative circumstance. This language seems to describe something that's being done to the people, something of a social nature, as opposed to something the people might be doing to themselves, something resulting, that is, from their personal sins. Jesus was certainly concerned with the personal aspects of our sinfulness, which is why he came and died on the cross. But in this Matthew 9 passage, we get an important illustration of Christ's reading of our collective social situation. We sin, but we are also sinned against. His response to all sin was the cross, through which we've been granted forgiveness and the power to turn away from our sins. His response to the sins committed against us is his compassion, which brings him into direct solidarity with our struggles and invokes God's omnipotent power on our behalf. Webster's dictionary defines compassion as a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress, together with a desire to alleviate it. Jesus reacts toward our struggles with compassion. Jesus walks with us. He talks with us. He lives with us. He suffers with us. He prays for us. He mobilizes workers to work with us. He shows us how to speak truth to power. He demonstrates how to stand for what's right and how it may prove costly when we do so. Jesus shows compassion. Jesus is the good shepherd who is side by side in the fields with those over whom he keeps watch. But Jesus was concerned in the Matthew passage about fields that lacked shepherds. Fields populated by those who were harassed, distressed, faint, and scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. Pray, said Jesus, that more laborers would be sent into those fields, by which I'm suggesting he meant those cotton fields of his day and ours. Jesus was speaking in his context of the conditions of a colonized Jewish people, with lives and spirits ground down by oppression and social disillusionment. A people in search of something in which to place their hopes. They were looking for someone to help mobilize resistance to Jewish captivity. They were looking for someone to invest Jewish struggles with a deeper social and spiritual meaning. They were looking for someone whose demonstration of courage and capability would help them to believe and to act. Maybe they were looking for Superman. They didn't realize they had someone far better, though, than a superhero. They had the Son of God. And while their mistake was that they were looking for the wrong person to bring about wholeness and deliverance, our mistake may be that while we're clear that it's Jesus who brings wholeness and deliverance, we're not always clear about all the places where he wants that wholeness and deliverance to take place. Pray, said Jesus, that more laborers are sent into the fields. Which fields? Fields populated by the harassed, the distressed, the faint, and the scattered. Fields overgrown with religious chauvinism, male chauvinism, nationalistic chauvinism. Fields rife with racial conflict, class disparities, and public policy frameworks discriminating against non-heterosexuals. Those cotton fields are all around us, but we're not sufficiently present in those fields. Many of our urban churches are secured, prosperous, privileged islands surrounded by seas of poverty, conflict, and distress. We've heard the saying, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, it could be said of many of our churches, what happens in church stays in church. The spiritual resources, the spiritual and social resources deposited within our churches remain enclosed, vault-like within our churches. I think we've distorted the meaning of Paul's statement in Galatians 6:10, where he writes, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Not only have we placed an emphasis especially on the household of faith, we've placed an emphasis exclusively on the household of faith. Or should I say, our particular household of faith, our congregation, our denomination, our nationalized forms of Christianity. We're so preoccupied with conditions on our family forms that we become inattentive and unresponsive to the cotton fields all around us. Jesus said, pray for more workers for the fields. What kind of workers? I suggest we need more workers willing to weep with the weeping, suffer with the suffering, struggle alongside the struggling. We need more workers willing to provide spiritual and social sustenance to those hungering, thirsting, and in need, and who won't withhold their worldly goods from the needy or refuse to help. We need more workers who, as Paul says, are not proud and conceited, who are willing to embrace persons of low estate, and who seek to live in harmony with one another. We need more workers willing to challenge the persecutors, the oppressors, and the hoarders. We need more workers willing to stand against the perpetrators of atrocity and abuse. We need more workers willing to fight alongside the fighters, resist alongside the resistors, and to endure hardness, as Paul says, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're not going to accomplish our God-given mission with workers only willing to work under the most compelling conditions, where the soil is rich, the tools of operation in large supply, and the fields easily navigable. We need workers willing to work under difficult conditions, conditions of neglect, scarcity, and treacherous terrains. One of our Alabama relatives once said, some of the best fruit can grow from ground that doesn't look very good. There's certainly plenty of good fruit on our family farms, but there may be more fruit than we ever imagined in those cotton fields. In fact, it may be that some of the fruit we've been looking for on the family farm is actually growing over in the cotton fields. The good news is that fields that may look futile to us look fertile to God. Jesus looked out on the multitudes of harassed, distressed, and faint and proclaimed, the harvest is plentiful. The harvest is ripe, it's rich, it's ready. It's also assured. There's good fruit in some forsaken fields, and there's potential for multiplying that fruit. The harvest is limited only by the supply of workers. Pray, said Jesus, for more workers for the fields. And pray that we allow ourselves to become those workers.